We're continuing our study this morning on resilient faith. And you recall, we've defined resilient as that property of a material that enables it to resume its original shape or position even after it's bent or stretched or compressed. And so a rubber ball is resilient. Some plastic is resilient. And we've used the definition from Hebrews 11:1 for the definition of faith, a good definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so resilient faith is trust or hope that cannot be bent, it cannot be stretched, it cannot be compressed. Or it may be bent, it may be stretched, it may be compressed, but it goes back to its original shape. So it goes back to what it was before the circumstance. I think, Pete, the ones beside the box are the ones that we're still in. The ones in the box are for next quarter. So here they are over here. I'm sorry. I think these are it for this quarter. So it's a faith that withstands. It's a faith that endures. And our lessons have been about what resilient faith looks like, what it looks like. And so you recall, we've had three lessons so far. First one, we said that resilient faith is focused faith, faith that is focused on a sure hope, Jesus Christ. And then the second lesson was about active faith, faith that allows us to live apart, a life set apart for God, live a life that the Bible talks about being peculiar, being different than the world. And then last week we talked about enduring faith, faith that allows us to trust God on an ongoing basis, regardless of the circumstance. And this morning, as we move to 1 Peter chapter 3 and then a couple of verses from chapter 4, our lesson is about ready faith, faith that when suffering comes, we endure it with the mind of Christ, the mind that Christ had as he faced his suffering, with the knowledge that if we face it right, that if we handle it right, that if we have that resilient faith that we've been studying, the world is going to notice. Unbelievers around us are going to notice how we react to that suffering. And they're going to ask, how do you do that? How do you do that? And we're going to have an opportunity to share with them how we do. We're going to have an opportunity to share our faith. We're going to have an opportunity to share Christ. And so one of the verses that we're going to look at this morning, Peter instructs us, as instructed the people he was writing to and instructs us, said, be ready. Be ready when their questions come so that you can give them an answer as to what your hope is based on. How you're able to face the suffering and the persecution that's coming, and share with them how you can do that and the hope and the one that you are depending on that allows you to do it. You see, everybody is going to have, in some form or another, everybody suffers. Everybody has difficulties. There's no exceptions. You can't escape that. It's part of the cycle of life. I mean, it's part of the things that God has ordained for our life. What the difference is, how do we react to it? I mean, do we get the Eeyore complex? Eeyore's that little donkey on Winnie the Pooh. Some of you may not. I know Brother Clint knows about it because we've talked about it a lot because he didn't know who he was the first time I talked about it. But that little donkey in Winnie the Pooh, woe is me. Woe is me. And he just moans and groans about all the things that come into him. And if we as Christians moan and groan and get the Eeyore complex, you know, those that are around us are going to say, well, he's not much different than I am. That's what I do. I moan and groan. But if we face it, if we endure, if we keep trusting in God, then they're going to notice. And again, they're going to ask why and how. And again, I'll remind you, Peter addressed this letter to the believers in Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey, mostly Gentile converts. Many of them, the majority of them, were undergoing persecution for their faith. I mean, they were being persecuted. They were being discriminated against simply because they put their faith in Jesus Christ and let people know about it and tried to live. And so he, again, Peter was writing to encourage them to stand strong. And again, this morning we're going to be in chapter 3 and then a couple of verses, the start of chapter 4. But Peter makes this promise. He says, look, there's a blessing waiting for you. As you endure this suffering, as you endure this persecution, there's a blessing that's coming. And you need to keep it in mind. Keeping it in mind will help you endure the suffering that you're going through. So look at chapter 3. We'll start verses 13 and 14. We just got six verses this morning. You might think, well, we'll be done plenty early this morning. I'll have more time to fellowship. Don't get your hopes up. Verses 13 and 14, chapter 3. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So Peter's borrowing a technique that some of the Old Testament prophets used. He's borrowing a technique that the Apostle Paul used often in the letters that he wrote. He's using a question to get across a truth. And he asked that question, who is he that will harm you? Now that word harm, it means the same word, has the same meaning as our English word harm. It means to injure or oppress or persecute. He says, so who will hurt you? Who will oppress you? Who will persecute you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now, that word followers comes from a Greek word, zelotai. We get our word zealot or zealous from that Greek word that's interpreted followers in this verse. And again, that word good means that which is upright, that which is excellent. I mean, same meaning as our English word good. So what the question that Peter is asking is, who will harm you if you prove zealous for good? Who will harm you if you are eager to do good? Who will harm you if you are deeply committed, like a zealot, to doing that which was good? Now again, the emphasis is not on whether the people that Peter was writing to were zealous. He was assuming that was true. He was assuming they were sold out to Christ. He was assuming they knew they were saved, and when they were willing to publicly acknowledge Jesus as their Savior, regardless of the persecution that came, regardless of the discrimination that came, regardless of the suffering that came. The emphasis of the verse is the question, are you going to be harmed? I mean, if you are zealously following Christ, if you are zealously trying to live for Him, can anyone harm you? Now again, to answer that question, we need to figure out, is Peter talking about today or talking about their day, the day that the people were living? Or was he talking about some day in the future? Now, I'll point out to you, and I don't need to point this out, you already know, people in Peter's day, and just like people in our day, can be harmed, can be persecuted, can be discriminated against, and they can be hurt physically, they can be hurt emotionally. So when Peter says, can anyone harm you? If he's talking about today, the answer is yes. I mean, we have plenty of examples. We've been praying for Pastor Saeed that's over in the Iranian prison. He's been hurt physically. He's been tortured. He's been hurt emotionally. He is separated from his family. His family has suffered as well. Now, his wife is a wonderful testimony for enduring that suffering and taking advantage of the opportunities that she's got to witness, to share her faith in Christ, to tell people how she has endured, knowing that her husband is in jail thousands of miles away and is being tortured. She's a wonderful example. And so if we're talking about today, if we're talking about the day that Peter lived and the day that the people that he was writing to lived, the answer is yes, I can be harmed. But to really understand what Peter's talking about, I want to go back and I want to read some verses from chapter 3 that come before verse 13. I'll start in verse 9. Here's what the Bible says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are therefore called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so what Peter is saying, and the truth he's trying to convey as he asks that question, if you are zealously following good, if you are with a full commitment living for Christ, acknowledging him as your Savior, acknowledging him as the boss of your life, the Lord of your life, if you are fully committed to doing that, can anyone harm you? Now again, if you answer the question, can they harm you today? Yes, they can. But they cannot harm you spiritually. They cannot harm you eternally. You are nestled in the hands of God, and they cannot get to your salvation, and they cannot change your eternity. You cannot be harmed in that way. Now, move on to verse 14. But and if, okay, if harm doesn't come, suffering for sure will. I mean, it will come. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, if somebody affects you badly. Again, that's what that word suffering means, to have a bad effect on somebody, usually an effect that causes pain in many cases. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, and again, it sounds like one of the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, not persecuted because of they did something wrong or did something bad. We deserve that as punishment for our sins. But they are being persecuted for standing for right, for doing right, for standing strong for Christ. Jesus says, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. You are blessed. You are happy. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Peter says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sakes, happy are ye. That word happy that Peter uses, the word blessed that Christ used in Matthew chapter 5, comes from the same Greek word. And that word does not mean happiness or the good feeling that comes because of circumstances. It talks about a condition or a state that you are in. It talks about the kind of happiness that comes from being right with God and believing his promises. That state of knowing that you belong to God, that you're one of his children, and every promise in the book is true, and God's going to keep it. You see, if our happiness is based on circumstances, it'll change because circumstances change. I mean, I can be happy today because I'm having a good day, and tomorrow if I have a bad day, I won't be happy. But if my happiness is based on my relationship to God, and my happiness is based on the promises that I know he's going to keep, my happiness will never go away because God will never change. And God will never break one of his promises. And so, both Jesus and Peter says, you're blessed or you're happy if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because you have a promise. And that happiness comes because, well, like we read in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And again, that word righteous refers to that one that has a right standing with God, that has a right relationship with God. And again, that righteousness is not something that we earn for ourselves. It's something that God has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, happy are ye when ye suffer for righteousness' sake, it says, and be not afraid of their terror. Be not afraid of their terror. Now, the words afraid and terror are the same word in the Greek. They come from the same Greek word. And the word there in that verse, T-H-E-I-R, is referring to the people that are doing the persecuting, the people that are doing the discriminating, the people that are trying to harm the Christians. He says to the believers, don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Or don't be afraid of what they think you might be afraid of. And he says, neither be troubled, agitated, disquieted, stirred up. And again, Peter's quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. And so, don't be afraid of what they dish out because they're trying to scare you. Don't be afraid of that stuff. Because I've got my eye on you. I hear your prayers. My face is against them. And don't be stirred up. Don't get agitated about it. Again, because I see what's going on. And one of the promises that God makes us is, I'll never put anything on you that you can't bear. I'll never test you in ways without giving you the ability to withstand the test, to bear the burden, to bear the heartache. I will give you what you need to do it. Just trust me. Just believe the promises that I make. Yes, you may hurt physically, you may hurt emotionally, but I will give you the strength and I will give you the hope to make it through, to hang on. So that you can have the resilient faith that other people will notice and want to know how you are doing it. In fact, let's move on to that in verses 15 and 16, where the Bible says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So he says, Peter's saying, now you can live free of fear. You don't have to be afraid of these people. And in these two verses, Peter's saying, you can use what they're doing to you. You can use the persecution that they're heaping on you as an opportunity to witness. And so he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And again, that word heart doesn't mean the organ that beats that pumps our blood, but it means the center of our being, our will, our intellect, our emotion. And he says, in the center of your life, sanctify the Lord God. Sanctify or set apart, make holy, to recognize as holy, God. And see him as Lord. See him as the one who will control your life if you let him. Who will direct your life if you surrender to him and make him the boss. Make him the pilot. Make him the captain, however you want to say it. Once we have that settled in the center of our being, that we belong to God and that he is our Lord, everything else falls into place. It does. Once we have that, once we've sanctified him in the center of our being that he is Lord, and by the way, there's no greater decision than you can make than to make him the Lord of your life. Now, before he can be your Lord, he needs to be your Savior. I mean, you need to admit that you're a sinner and that Jesus died to pay for their sins and you've received the gift of salvation that he offers to every person. And when he is your Savior, he needs to become your Lord. He needs to become the boss of your life. He needs to become your master. Again, you can say it. There's a lot of metaphors that you can use. But we need to take our direction from him. We're going to talk about it. We no longer live to the lust that we have. We live to the will of God. We're going to talk about that in verse 4 in just a second. And that's what every Christian should do. I don't think it happens overnight. I think some people get there quicker than other people. Some of us are more stubborn than others. God has to use things in our life and in our experience to help us understand that the best decision that we can make is not to run our own lives, but to let Him run them, to let Him direct, to let Him guide. And we need to make that decision. And when we make that decision, when we make Him the Lord of our life and do that in the center of our being, pretty soon, if not immediately, it's going to show up on the outside. It's going to show up in how we act. It's going to show up in what we do. It's going to show up in our behavior. That word conversation there doesn't mean our talk, but it means our manner of life. And so, in verse 16. And so, when we make Christ the Lord of our life, and we start, and that shows up on the outside, people are going to see it. People are going to notice it. People are going to ask the question to every man that asketh you. They say, how are you doing this? How are you going through what you're going through and not getting discouraged and not getting depressed and not being ready to give up? How are you maintaining that resilient faith that you have? What is it that gives you hope? What is it that gives you encouragement? What is it that keeps you going? Now, some Bible teachers say to every man that asketh you, they understand that phrase as being in a courtroom setting where you are being questioned about your faith in that kind of setting. And I don't think that's what Peter was talking about. I think Peter was talking about the interactions we have on an everyday basis with people. Who like Ryan was telling me about before Sunday school. He didn't go over to his friend's house to talk about God and talk about religion. He went over there to work on his truck. And yet his friend started asking him questions about God and about faith. And in some cases it's a whole lot easier to go to court and answer questions because you know what the questions are going to be and you can get your answer ready. Than it is to just all of a sudden be out in everyday life and somebody ask you a question off the cuff, the spur of the moment. Say, what's your hope based on? What's your faith based on? And Peter says, when those questions come, the questions you're not expecting, the questions that come, not when you're in a courtroom setting, but when you're just interacting with people in everyday life, he says, you need to be ready always to give an answer. And that word answer comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a verbal defense, a reasoned argument, a coherent, intelligent answer. In other words, if you're going through some hardship, the way you handle it, if you're handling it the way that Peter talks about, people notice. They're going to notice that you're different than other people. And they may ask the question, how are you doing that? How are you getting through this? And Peter says, we need to be ready, always be ready, to give them an answer that makes sense. To give them an answer that we've thought about. Give them an answer that is reasoned out. So to be and always be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, an explanation of the hope, that certain expectation that we have in Jesus Christ that's in you. It may be in you, but it has shown up on you on the outside. So that people can see it and they say, I don't know what you got, but I want some of it. I don't know what you have that lets you go through a time like this in your life and not get discouraged, not get depressed. And you seem to have something that I don't have in my life. What is it? I mean, they may not ask you about God directly. They may not ask you about Jesus directly. But they may say, Harry, there's something in your life that I don't have in mine. I see you going through things, and I couldn't go through them in that way. What gives you the ability to do that? What's your anchor? What's the rock that you're standing on that lets you go through it? And Peter says, we need to be ready to give them an answer. Now, sometimes when people talk to us about our faith, they may do so in a way that, you know, we may want to respond with a sharp kind of answer, with a defensive kind of answer. And that's why Peter says next, with meekness and fear. When we give them that answer, let's do it in a gentle, humble way with respect for them as a person. Now again, as we read these words, that's the conclusion we may come to, that when they ask us, regardless of how they ask us, we need to be ready to give them an answer, and we need to do that in a humble, respectful way. But if you look at the verse, and if you look at the context of the verse, that's not the attitude that Peter is saying that we should have toward the person that asks us the question. That's the attitude we ought to have toward God. That's the attitude we ought to have toward Christ. Humble, meek, and fear. Because that word fear not only means respect, but it means reverence. It means I hold God in awe. And when I have that attitude toward God, that I am nothing and He is everything. Humility, I am nothing. And then reverence, He is everything. Then if I have that relationship with Him, I can have the right relationship toward others. And even though they may it may appear that they're attacking my faith, they may ask the question in a way that you know, makes me want to go on the defensive, Peter says, no, you stand before God as nothing. You stand before God that's everything. You hold Him in awe. And so when you have an opportunity to share your hope, to share your faith, do it in a way that recognizes that God has given you this opportunity and He wants you to use it to share Christ, to witness. You know, your witness won't be very effective if you come across defensively. It won't be a very good witness if you come across disrespectfully. Verse 16, having a good conscience. Again, that word having means keeping or maintaining a good conscience, a clear conscience. When I think of a good conscience, I think of a conscience where there's nothing between you and God. That your account is settled. That your sins are confessed. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I have unconfessed sin, I don't have a good conscience. Because there's something between me and God. I mean, it's not a sin in my life that I'm not aware of. It's a sin in my life that I know. I know it's a sin that needs to be confessed before God, that needs to be forgiven by God. And so, Peter says, having a good conscience, and by the way, if you put those together with the word meekness and fear, talks about the relationship that we should have toward God. I am nothing. And again, I'm just putting this in my own words. I'm not trying to tear anybody down, but in relationship to God, I am nothing. He is everything. And so I ought to keep a good conscience before Him. I ought to not only do right, but if I mess up, immediately as I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit, and by the way, the Holy Spirit will convict us when we get out of the straight and narrow way, He will convict us. And rather than fight that conviction, rather than try to rationalize what we did with the Holy Spirit, you know, by the way, you'll never win the argument with the Holy Spirit about trying to rationalize our sin. We never will. He's a whole lot smarter than we are. And I don't want to disrespect God, but I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit's been in this business a lot longer than we have. He's heard every excuse. He's heard every rationalization. There's nothing new under the sun. He's heard it all. And so when He convicts us, we ought to confess and get it straight, having that good conscience before God. so that when these people that are speaking evil of us, when they realize the truth that what they're saying is a lie, they will be ashamed for the slander that they've conveyed upon us. Now, the verse doesn't say when they'll be ashamed. It may not be here, but one day they will be ashamed as they are confronted with the truth. All right, let's go on to, I got to hurry. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now Peter goes back to something that he did in chapter 3. In chapter 3 he talked about Christ being our example because he suffered for us. And so again, he comes back to that and says, Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, in the body, physical suffering. And so, you know, if that's, and Jesus told us, you know, if they've done this to me, they're going to do it to you. They're not going to treat the servants any better than they treated the master. And so if Christ suffered, and he did, then we should expect the same thing. If he was persecuted, we should expect the same thing as we try to follow him. So he says, Peter says, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Equip yourself with the same mind that Christ had towards suffering. Think about suffering and the same way that Jesus thought about it. Think about suffering with the same understanding that Christ had about it. Suffering will come. It came to Christ. But Jesus knew it would only endure for a short time compared to all eternity. And we need to have that same attitude. I may suffer for my faith in Christ and my trying to live for him, but compared to eternity, it's only going to last a little bit. And the people that are dishing it out, they're not going to win in the end. It's like that little saying that we looked at. You know, when Satan tries to remind you of your past, remind him of his future. They're not going to win. I mean, Don says to me all the time, we've read the last chapter. We know how it's going to come out. We know what's going to happen in the end. And so that's what Peter is saying. You know, that was Christ's way of thinking about suffering that allowed him to endure it. We need to have that same mind. Now, the next phrase is a little difficult. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Some people read this that phrase and say, well, that's how we get forgiveness for sins. We have to suffer. That's how we get a right relationship with God. If we suffer for him, then we don't have to worry about our sins because God will forgive us. Well, I hate to tell people that teach that. There's no other place in the Bible that teaches that. Why would you take one phrase, and this is probably what this guy did that believes in purgatory, Brother Ryan. He's taken one phrase and forgotten the rest of the Bible, and we can't do that. But there's nowhere else in the Bible that says our salvation comes as a result of suffering. Suffering is not to gain forgiveness, but we suffer because we have been forgiven and we belong to Christ. What Peter is saying in that phrase is the ones who have received Christ, the ones who have that endure suffering with the mind of Christ have ceased to live under the domination of sin. So when it says there, let me find it, verse 1, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, they've already given their life over to Christ. They've already been forgiven of their sins. They don't live under sin's domination anymore, not because they're suffering, but because they're in Jesus Christ, because they're saved. And when it says there in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time, the rest of his time on earth, to the lust of men, to the desires and the passions that we have, but to the will of God. And so, I belong to Christ. I take the mind that Christ had towards suffering, that it's only going to endure for a short time, and the ones that are dishing it out are not going to win in the end. Because I do that, I'm going to live the rest of my life not to please myself, but to please God. Not to do the things that I want to do, but to do the things that God wants us to do. And our lives as believers need to be shaped. They need to be based on what God wants us to do. Not my will, but thy will. Again, what did God say about Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the Father's will. Now, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had that desire, had that attitude when he walked the face of the earth, how can we take any other attitude and say that we belong to him? I don't want to do my desires. I want to do what God wants me to do. So, a ready faith. A faith that says, I will endure suffering. I'll do it in such a way as I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit that people will notice. And when they ask me how, I'll be ready to tell them what my faith is based on. Ready to give them a reason. And of course, that reason is Jesus Christ. All right, we're out of time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that we just wouldn't hear it, but we'd be doers of it. That when the suffering comes, as it will, that we will arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Think about it the way that he thought about it. And do it in a way that people will notice, causing them to ask, how? And we'll use those opportunities to share our Savior. So thank you again for letting us be together in this hour. I pray you'll go with us into our service. I pray that you'll help us to uplift Christ. I pray that there'll be those here that need to receive him as their Savior, and that you would help them make that decision. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.